brothers, pray for us that the Lord's message may continue to spread rapidly and receive honor or glory, just as it did among you. Pray also that God will rescue us from wicked and evil men, for not all people believe the message. But the Lord is faithful. He will make you strong and keep you safe from the evil of confidence in you. We are sure that you are doing and will continue to do what we tell you. May the Lord lead your hearts to the love for God and to the endurance that is given by Christ. And then he goes on with certain specific commands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from all brothers who are living a lazy life and who do not follow the instructions that we gave them. You yourselves know very well that you should do just what we did. We were not lazy when we were with you. We did not accept anyone's support without paying for it. Instead, we worked and toiled day and night. We kept working so as not to be an expense to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to demand our support. We did it to be an example for you to follow. While we were with you, we told you, whoever does not want to work is not allowed to eat. We say this because we hear that there are some people among you who live lazy lives, who do nothing except meddle in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command these people and warn them. They must lead orderly lives and work to earn their own living. But you, brothers, must not get tired of doing good. And so forth. We're thinking particularly about these first five verses here. The word finally that we have there is the same word that's the first word in the fourth chapter of the first letter. In the fourth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians, in the first verse, we have the word, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, and so forth. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it's translated, furthermore. Over here, the same word is translated, finally. In both letters, this word signals the end of the teaching of the content section and the beginning of the practical application section. Chapter 4 over there in the first letter and chapter 3 over here in this letter. Up to this point in the letter, it's been teaching, content. Sometimes we refer to it as doctrine. But from this point on, it's practical application. What are you going to do about it? In our ABC type of Bible study, which some of you have heard about once or twice before, it has to do with the analysis. First, we read a passage, and as we do with any good book or any book that we're studying, we try to figure out, well, now what is this saying? We try to get the thought off this page into my mind. What is being said here? What's the thought? The thought content. Then next, we think about our response. If we find that this book is God speaking to us, and of course this is the position of the historic Christian church with respect to the Bible, this is the way God speaks to us today through the diligent study of this book. If this is God speaking to us, then there should be a response on our part. This is where we come up. Well, we respond to what God is saying down to us. And over and over again in these letters, this is the program or the plan, the general outline, one outline for the way in which God has written them. First, the content. In this case, two chapters of content. And then, finally, brethren, furthermore, in the first letter. And there is always a danger at that point where we begin tying ourselves down to a response or an application. There's always the danger that we become legalistic. that this would be a case, you see, of what I do on the strength of my will and by my own power from here on. God's been talking to me for a while, and now I go off on my own and on my own strength do these things. There's always the danger at the point where we're making an application that this point would creep in. There's also another danger here, and that is that we would hear what God was saying, and we turn around to God in one way or another and say, well, God, if you make me able to do it, then I will. And we avoid responsibility. We unload responsibility back on God. Some Christians have a sense of false humility here. They say, well, I won't assume that I can do this, and God, if you help me, then I will. Well, if God isn't doing it in the first place, he does it, and we help. It's not that we do it and he helps. He does it, and we help. We go along. But in either event, there are two dangers here. One for the person who says, well, now I'll do it from here on my own power. And the other one, he says, well, I can't do it, so God, you'll have to. And then he just sort of sits back and is lazy from there on. These are the two extremes. And throughout this third chapter, God's going to be laying down a whole series of personal applications. Verse 1, he says, pray for us. That's one of the personal applications. In verse 6, he says, withdraw yourself from those who are walking disorderly or in a dishonorable way. In verse 12, he says, get busy with work. These are commands. But before he comes to these personal, practical applications, Christ is emphasizing two important points which apply to all applications. And he keeps us from these two extremes that I've just been talking about. The first, in verses 1 and 2, the power of the word and prayer, especially the word, to have free course in our lives. And second, in verses 3 through 5, the power of Christ as he continues to do his own work within us. The first, he's saying, if it weren't for the power of the Word, nothing could be done anyway. It's the power of the Word having free course in our lives. The second, the continuing work of a living Christ within our hearts and lives. These are two things which keep any application from becoming legalistic, in the sense that I'm depending on my strength or my wisdom or my power to carry out his purposes. It's not my strength, but it's the freedom of the word in me and to have free course through me. It's not my faithfulness, but it is Christ's faithfulness to continue doing his work through me. First, what we're thinking about here is the freedom or the power of the word of God. In verse 1, Christ has a Christian by the name of the Apostle Paul saying to other Christians there in Thessalonica, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. The word free course in Greek means literally to run along and spread rapidly, not being bound or limited or tied down by lack of vision or plan in any sense of the word. In Psalm 147:15, God said this, he sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. It's a fascinating picture here of God's word racing throughout the world, doing whatever it wants to do with my whole life. And this, as a matter of fact, is the beginning of all good Bible study, where we don't say, now I've made up my mind what I want God to do with me, and so I'll read this in order to get it, to say what I wanted to say. No. But we open our lives to it and we say, I want this word to have free course in my life to do with me whatever it wants. This is the beginning. As you open the Bible, God said, this is the attitude. God, let your word have free course to do with me whatever it wants. And be glorified. That's the next phrase there in that first verse. And be glorified. It means to receive a prize. To do it in such a way that others would see the change and would know that it is not my will and my wisdom that's causing this life to change this way, but that it is God's word and his wisdom that's causing the change in my life. And the two words go, the two phrases go together, that the word would have free course, and the Greek means that it would move rapidly, and that it would be glorified, it would receive the prize. I think that there may be some indications here again that Paul was an athlete, that he would run rapidly, and that he would receive the prize at the end for having won the thing. Except that it is not Paul. In this case, he says that the word would run rapidly through me, and that it, not me, would receive the credit for whatever change is happening in my life. Well, when people, looking on at the change in your life, say, when people begin to say, this is caused by the word of God coming into that life, then it's not legalistic. It's not your depending on your will or your power. And this is what he's asking them to pray for him. This is the desire of his heart. And this, he says, just as it was with you people in Thessalonica, as it was with you, or as it is with you. You remember how it was with the people in Thessalonica? You'd just been there with them a short time, but in that first letter, in the 8th verse of the first chapter, in the first letter, chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For when from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, it thundered forth." That was the way we translated that word before. "The word of the Lord thundered forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to say anything." We don't need to say anything. Because people can see all over the country, Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere else, that your lives are being changed by the word. It thunders forth through you. It has free course through you. And he says, pray for us that the same thing would happen to us as happening to you. And people will then know, you see, that it's not the influence of some other person in your life, but that it's the influence of God's word in your life. It's the word that receives the glory, not you. Nor your will, nor your power, nor some other person's influence, but the word. It's the word that receives the crown or the praise, the honor. This is first. He says, this is the thing I want you to pray for us first. That the word of the Lord would have free course in every way to do with me whatever it wants. The second prayer request is closely related. Because when the word of the Lord is having free course in your life, then there will be certain things which happen in verse 2. There will be many who do not believe. They will oppose and they will persecute. And so pray that the Lord will deliver us and rescue us from unreasonable and wicked men. The word unreasonable means, the Greek word is monzron. And I believe it must be very closely related to our word monster. It was the word that the thief used on the cross when he turned to Jesus and he said, "Well, Jesus, I don't see why you're dying on the cross. You haven't done any such monstrous thing as to cause," and he used that word, "as to cause this kind of a death to come to you." Misplaced, monstrous, extravagant in the bad sense of the word. This is what the word means. And deliver us from such monsters or monstrous men. But the whole prayer from beginning to end is for the freedom of the word. That neither we, through our lives, would hinder the free course of the word by the way in which we appeal to it in our daily study. Nor they, these monsters, as they would try to tie us down and handicap us, that neither we nor they would in any way be able to handicap the word, but that it would have free course and run throughout the world, and that men would see then what a life directed by the word could be. This is his prayer. This is his desire. A few years later, Paul was sitting bound in prison. And he wrote in 2 Timothy 2:9, a very interesting figure of speech. He says to them in the first part of that chapter, "Now I'm bound, I'm limited, I'm tied, chained down here to two men. But the word of God is not bound." And he used the same word that was used to describe his chains. He said, "I may be bound, but the word of God certainly isn't." And of course, the word of God thundered forth through him to men all over the world, and still does, through the letters that he's written. And he tells us how the word of God had crept right into Caesar's household, so that right under Caesar's nose, as it were, servants in his household were becoming Christians. This was the man who had decreed that Christians should die and that Christianity would be stamped out. And at that very instant, right under his nose, there were those who were becoming Christians. And Paul says, this is an indication or an illustration. He used it in the last part of the letter to illustrate the point. The word of God is not bound. Men can believe, but there are others who cannot believe. They will try to thwart the word of God. And he refers to these here, the men who cannot believe. For all men have not faith. And as you get down into the literal meaning of that, it says that there are those who cannot believe. And they will try to thwart the word, and they'll try to ridicule it. Last week, I received an invitation from a minister in one of the large denominations in his community, asking me to speak at the Marat Hotel to a group of some 300 youth who were coming in there. And I was to have equal time with another man. The other man was to speak on the Bible liberally, and then I was to speak on the Bible literally. And following that, the high schoolers were to go back and sit down and make up their minds which of these two they wanted to choose, the Bible liberally or the Bible literally. Interesting that I had never met the man. I didn't know about him. But apparently he knew of my attitude towards the Word of God. And this, in many cases, becomes a big joke. Which do you choose? Which would you like? I was talking with someone about this the other day, and it reminded me in many ways of wheeling the patient in on the operating table and then saying to him, now there's the array of surgical instruments. Which of these would you like me to use on you? And men known as evangelicals, committed to the word of the Lord, and yet very often I find them dissuading people in one way or another. And saying, now, insofar as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned, you let us teach you what to do. And they don't really expect that people can hear from a living God through the study of this Word in terms of daily practical applications in life. Somehow or other, they must come between the people and the study of the Word. And if they don't, it can't really be understood. And yet in history we can see the results of the Word over and over and over again. In Acts, the book of Acts, the Word of the Lord grew. And then in another place it says the Word of the Lord multiplied, and it prospered, and it prevailed. And these are precious words. And it doesn't say that the people, the ministers, or anyone else did it. It's the Word of the Lord that did it. And this is a thing that receives the honor and the glory. It was not the preaching of a message of social improvement or moral improvement or character achievement or civil legislation or anything else. It was the power of the Word that produced the lasting results in every one of these other phases. Social improvement, moral improvement, character achievement, and civil legislation. It was the power of the Word that lay behind any lasting and real developments in these other fields. Insofar as the misuse of God's Word is concerned, there are three types of men described in 2 Corinthians 2:17, those who corrupt the Word of God. The word corrupt here means a huckster, who is very often in the old days, the same word was applied to a tavern keeper. A salesman who tries to water it down or otherwise to sell you something that it is not. and he knows it, but he smooths it over with words in such a way that you want to swallow it anyway. A huckster. And there are men who handle the Word of God this way. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, those who corrupt the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, there are those who handle the Word of God deceitfully, trying to make the Word of God itself mean what we want it to mean instead of what it does mean. I decide what God's going to do in the world, and then I go to this book and get the book to prove it. I set up my system. And if the book doesn't fit my system, then I bend the words of it to meet the system. God says this is handling my word deceitfully. Galatians 1:8, those who pervert the word of God, actually trying to make the word of God say something that it has denied, or affirm something that it has denied, or deny something that it has affirmed. One of the most blatant examples of this was the Breeches Bible that came out at one point, just about the time of the Reformation, that it was getting underway. I saw a copy of this in Scotland, in which it had, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Now, this is a blatant example of it, but there are many others. Making the Word of God say something that it did not say. Perverting the Word of God. And these are all things that we run the risk of in our own lives. It's very easy for us to talk about others doing these things. But instead of allowing the Word of God to have free course in my life and say to me whatever I want, there are ways that we're tempted to corrupt it, to understand it, to be talking to me about talking to my neighbor about becoming a Christian, when actually it's talking to me about cleaning up my room in such a way that my room will be a Christian witness and testimony. And I can very easily understand this to be all in the field of witness. It has to do with witness. And it's easy for me to think of it in terms of talking to my neighbor about being a Christian. But meanwhile, the room that I leave behind me is a sad Christian testimony insofar as my family or my roommate's concerned. Or on the other hand, it may be that the Word is speaking to me about going out to talk to my neighbor about being a Christian. But it's easier for me to stay home and clean my house. And so I understand this as being my working instead of talking. And so, in either event, we do not give free course to the Word, but we rather bend it to cause it to mean what's easiest for me to do. We handle it deceitfully. I decide I want to marry a certain girl or a certain man. Every verse I find in this book from there on proves it. Now, it's not a conscious deceitfulness. But nevertheless, there's a deceitfulness there. Because I'm getting the book to tell me what I want it to say, instead of allowing it to have free course to me. And there's also the perverting of the Word. The perverting of the Word. Situation ethics, I believe, is a good example of this. Under certain circumstances, it is right to commit adultery. It is right to carry on seances. It is right to lie. Circumstances. Sin is in the Bible, yes. There are many examples of sin in the Bible. And God intended these to be instructive to us. Not that we would do the sin, but that we would follow through and see the results of it. But over and over again, the perverting of Scripture comes at that point where we read the sin and get that lesson. But then don't go on to trace it through to find out what the results were. The horrible results. And in all these ways, we misuse the Scriptures in our own personal studies. It does not have free course in our lives. And it's easy, you see, for us to look at others in the world around us. But it comes back down to our own personal applications. To obey it. To accept it as being truth without error. to allow it to have free course in our lives. And this means to live it as the only rule of life. When H.J. Taylor was elected president of Club Aluminum Products of America, the first thing he did, very shortly after he had assumed responsibility for that corporation, was to write out the four rules of conduct in which are expressed Christian ethics in the business world, and especially as it had to do with his corporation. These were later circulated around the world by Rotary International as the four-way test. This was one facet of this man's obedience, as the Word of God had free course through his entire life, including his business and professional life. That the Word of the Lord may have free course and be honored for its achievement, even as it is with you. But the second power that's referred to here by Christ is even more immediate. The first had to do with his power, the power of the Word and of prayer. The second, the Word, the Lord himself. And he promises to do three things down here. In verse 3, to establish you. Literally, it means to stabilize you, to give you stability, so that you'll be standing well balanced. The word but is intended to be a contrast with the verse that went just before it. He said there are those who will not receive the word, and they will not be stable. They'll be unreasonable and wicked men. All men have not faith, but all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. And again, it's Paul's play on words. The word for faith that he uses in the last last line of verse 2 is the same word that he uses in the first line of verse 3. All men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful. And the point is this, that man's faithlessness does not make God faithless. Even though man is faithless, and even though we be faithless, God will have faith. He will be faithful. And then second, he says, the thing that I'll do will be to keep you safe from the evil one. This is a referral back again to chapter 2 and verse 3, where he described the evil one, the personification, the incarnation of evil, the evil one. He's hidden now until Christ chooses and permits. He will not come forth and be recognized and known. He'll be withheld. Divine forbearance was the way the forefathers used to refer to it. But he says he's working anyway. And here is the same prayer that we make when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Keep me from evil. The evil one is what we're praying for. Keep me from his influence. And verse 4, here our confidence in you comes from the Lord. In other words, our confidence in you is based on two things. Our knowledge of him and your relationship with him. If our confidence rested in you, then that might encourage you to begin trying to do something on your own strength. On the other hand, if our confidence rested just in the Lord, then that might encourage you just to sit back and say, well, it's all up to him anyway, so I don't need to do anything. I don't even need to respond. But here he's worded the two of them together. The Lord is faithful, and he will make you strong, and he will make you safe. To make you safe and to make you strong in that safety. To make you strong and therefore to make you safe. Our confidence in you, this Christian is saying to those Christians of Thessalonica, comes from him and your relationship with him. Because of this, we're sure that you are doing and you will continue to do what we tell you. There are at least three direct commands that are going to be given to them a little bit later on here in this chapter. Three things that they're commanded to do very immediately. In verse 1, pray for us. In verse 6, to avoid walking with those who are disorderly. And in verse 11, to work hard. These three commands we'll be thinking about next week. And the third thing that Christ promises to do here by his own power is to direct our hearts. Verse 5, to direct our hearts into that kind of love which Christ had for us. The word he uses is agape kind of love. And secondly, into patient waiting. This is the humone, the kind of endurance that Jesus Christ knew. He endured to the end. He endured whatever was thrown at him. So that our lives will show the same kind of agape love, and that our lives will show the same kind of endurance that Christ showed on the cross and before that. Three things, then, that Christ is promising to do in our lives through here. To preserve us, that's in verse 3. To make us strong and to keep us strong. And second, to empower us, there in verse 4, so that we can do and we will do in the present and in the future whatever He commands us to do. In other words, He's not going to ask us to do something that's impossible. What He asks us to do, He'll make us strong in order to be able to do that. And then third, in verse 5, to direct our hearts. You see, it is not just a directing of our minds, and it is not just a teaching of the techniques, but it is also the directing of the hearts. This is the very thing we were talking about with the men last week. It's not just a head content and an understanding of techniques, but it is a directing of the heart. It's a conviction that's involved in this. It's an attitude, and it's a love. And it seems to me that Christ is establishing the basis for the right kind of personal application in connection with every personal Bible study here, every contract. In every personal study of the Word of God, it comes down sooner or later to this point. What am I going to do about this? Am I going to do this thing that God's telling me to do on the basis of my own strength from here on? Or am I going to say, well, Lord, it's all up to you anyway, and there's nothing I can do about it, so... And the church, for social reformation or revolution, political purposes, and social welfare objectives. This is the thing that we've been taught. The second coming, Jewish wishful thinking. Greatest man our race ever produced. We'd like to see him come back again. In order to preserve this idea, we'll dream up this idea that He is coming back. Involves, on the other hand, by some people who claim to be Christian leaders, the idea that the Spirit of Christ is coming back. That people are thinking towards others more and more in the way in which Jesus Christ thought towards them, and that this is what's meant by the coming again of Christ. This is 20th century apostasy, and is further complicated today by a thing called neo-orthodoxy, a pretended interest in the Bible. Men found that these theories ran out. Again and again, the men who were thinking seriously and deeply about these things found that they were running into blind alleys, and that these so-called answers were no answers at all. And there was a real revolution or rebellion against these, because they were found to be shallow. And men began again to apply their thoughts to this book to find out whether or not it had anything to say about these solutions. But it was more with the idea, I know what I believe and I'm going to get this book to prove it. That my feelings should determine what God thinks, rather than that what God thinks should determine my feelings. And if I have had a crisis experience, then this book becomes God's word to me. But if I have not, then it does not. But when one pressed the men of Switzerland a few years ago about what this crisis experience was, some of them whom I believe had had such a crisis experience, one of whom I knew as a friend of the family, Dr. Brunner, I believe that he had known this crisis experience. And yet, I believe that frequently he himself approached this book, having decided what it meant, and then looking for places to prove it, rather than submitting himself and his thoughts and his life to it. And the result of all this, the first part of which we refer to as modernism, and the second part of which we refer to as neo-orthodoxy, the result of all this is that the Christian community throughout the world has lost its evangelical zeal. Why foist my religion off on people all over the world? Theirs is as good for them and their environment and circumstances as mine is for me. As a graduate student at the University of Edinburgh, I was invited to participate in a pageant that was being produced there by the Church of Scotland. And night after night, in participating in that pageant, I learned the thinking. It had to do with world missions. These were the men who at that time were determining the policies concerning the World Council of Churches policy on the subject of world missions. And this subject was very clearly outlined in the way in which the pageant was written. And as it was repeated over and over again, I came to realize what a desperately important grip this had in the thinking of all the men of foreign missions in that group. Why foist my faith off on someone else? I may share something of my faith with them, but it is not with the authority of the one who said, I am the only God that lives. There is none other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. I have no right, really, to go in with that kind of authority and say to people in other nations, if you do not believe in Christ, there is no God for you. And then, on the other hand, they were complaining in the meeting between the Board of Mission and the Board of Youth that their youth were not responding to the claims of the mission field. Why should they? There's no real challenge here, unless it's with the authority of Jesus Christ, who said there's no other way. If their way is as good as mine, then why should I be concerned about carrying the good news to them? And beyond this, socialism was substituted for spiritual life. Bible school material emphasized the nature of the world and was child-centered. It was a Malcolm Padlam type of Christianity. It rejected the God of justice, the substitutionary atonement, Calvary, and the reality of heaven and of hell. And it left us open to the isms of the world. Mohammedanism, Buddhism, Russellism, Communism. And this, of course, has been the generation in which the isms of the world have developed as they have. Immorality, delinquency, crime, riot, dishonesty, violence, indolence. Evidences of the presence of the man of sin. This is why I say that current events, in many ways, can be the best exposition or explanation of the word apostasy that we have here. These, Christ is telling us, are the inevitable result of rejecting truth, of failing to welcome the love of truth when we see it in our individual lives. Now, it's very easy for us to look at the world situation and complain about denominations and councils and so forth. But how is it with respect to your own personal application to this word here? I think I've seen many evangelical ministers who approach the Word of God insofar as their personal study of it was concerned, in the way that these men in Switzerland approached it. Having made up their minds as to what it said, then they went to the book to get it to prove it. And yet they would denounce the conclusions, the deeper thinking of the other man. Their practice was the same, and inevitably it would lead to the same result. They just happened to have accepted a different system of doctrine to begin with. But ultimately, within a generation or two, they would come to the same conclusion. And so how is it that we as individuals apply our hearts and lives to this book, knowing that it is the truth to which all of our life and all the decisions, daily as well as weekly, monthly, and yearly, is submitted? The second word, the first one was apostasy, the second one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Who is he? When will be his parousia? When will evil be incarnate so that we can actually see him? I think I've seen some big men who'd like to get their hands on evil incarnate because they'd had such a quarrel with him before he became incarnate. People are always trying to identify him. Caligula, they thought this was the one. He had a statue of himself. Well, he was trying to have this done. I'm not sure whether he ever got this accomplished or not. A statue of himself set in the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem to be worshipped. He was God. Nero had a coins put out. You can see these coins with his head on one side and the word Theos. God. He was God. But the Greek word for temple, there are two Greek words. One's higher on than the other one's naos. And it's the second word that's used, and that means a spiritual temple. And therefore, some spiritualizing is in order. There's a remarkable parallel here between the false Trinity and the true Trinity. The devil versus the Father. The Antichrist versus the Christ. The false prophet versus the Holy Savior. The Holy Spirit. These three, not only here but elsewhere in Scripture, are parallel. And Christ warned us that he would be working by the power of the Father. So the Antichrist would be working by the power of the devil. And men would fall into that power at that point where they resisted the love of the truth. When they saw the truth here, they really didn't love it. And all over the world, people have believed in the power of evil. Even the men and women who say, well, I can't prove it logically, but I know he's there because I've run into him. Antichrist exists in every form of anti-Christian teaching and action throughout the world, in 1,000 different forms, 1,000 different times, and every place. And finally, he will appear in a person for a final showdown to be slain by Christ. Slain by the spirit of his mouth. There are things here I don't understand. And I do not want to stand before you this morning and say, this is the answer. You notice there are places here where I'm just telling you what the words are and then asking that you would pray about the meaning of them. Why a showdown, finally? Simply because such power cannot go on existing forever in a universe created, owned, and controlled by Jesus Christ. If you think about that for a time, such power cannot go on forever in a universe owned and controlled by Jesus Christ. He said, all power is given unto me. The third word has to do with this, the power which restrained, verses 6 and 7. Paul's almost speaking with a code down through there. It's a mystery that he described, and that's those of you who like mysteries, stories, can tie your mind into this one. And well, Paul might have been speaking in terms that he desired to veil or to use in a guarded, careful way. In Acts 17:7, the non-Christians were accusing the Christians of saying, and that's where Paul was at Thessalonica, the non-Christians were accusing the Christians of saying that that Christ was king contrary to Caesar, that Christ was in control rather than Caesar. Now, the non-Christians had certain misinterpretation here. But be that as it may, they had gotten a point that the Christians were teaching that Christ was king. A few years after this, Nero was murdering thousands of Christians. A few years after this book was written, Nero was murdering thousands of people who claimed to be Christians. And if this was what Paul was referring to, then it was well for Paul to state it in a guarded way. When I was with you, but I'm not going to put this part in writing, I told you about the one who would hold in control, who would constrain the power that will later on be killing you. I told you about that. I'm not going to elaborate on it in letter now. But he withholds. He will not let. Perhaps he's referring here to civil government as a restraining power.
in a larger sense, in terms of a greater perspective of history, the Roman control of situations was that which enabled Christ to be born on a peaceful night. It wasn't the Roman legions had enforced the peace that made it possible for people to hear the angels sing that night he was born. They were in control of the situation. Civil government has a restraining power, a restraining influence, withholding anarchy and riot. Civil power. That Christ could use this until the right time, the kairos. There are two Greek words for time. One's chronos, from which we get chronology, and the other one, kairos. The word kairos means the right time, the nick of moment, the psychological time, the right timing. And if so, then there would come that time of anarchy out of which the man of sin would come. Apostasy, he says. And second, the restraining power, maybe a civil force, would hold back for a time until God's timing. And then this restraining power would be removed and the man of sin would be revealed. He's been there all along, but now he would be revealed. But through and through it all, the dominant theme that comes out like the dominant theme of a great orchestral arrangement that cannot be missed is that Jesus Christ is in control. And in his timing, the man of sin would be revealed. That which is restraining would be removed. In his time, the man of sin would be revealed. And the only question then that remains really at this point is, whose side are you on? Where do you stand? Those of you who already know that you're on Christ's side, there's no need to panic. You know about your faith, about your growing in love, and about your continuing endurance and increasing in this. You know of Christ's ultimate decision concerning you because you find this growth in your weekly life. Don't push the panic button in the face of apostasy and anarchy either, for that matter. Know where you stand and be confident of it because of the growth that you find Christ bringing into your life. When I'm ready for him, Christ says, then I'll remove the restraining forces and the man of sin will be revealed. He'll become incarnate and then be conquered. And those are
domestic trouble. She was a young Christian. She was fighting the battle of ridicule from a non-Christian world. After she'd become a Christian, her friends knew it. And they didn't hesitate to ride her unmercifully about this. When her husband told her that he was seeing another woman frequently, persecution from without and corruption from within. World wars on an international level. Attack from without. Riots, demonstration, corruption from within. Espionage. Personal trouble. Disease, sickness, weakness, business pressures coming on from without. And at that very same time, temptation, weakness, old problems erupting again, sins that had been forgotten for years and years. Trouble comes in pairs. Pressure from without and weakness from within. Attack from without and corruption from within. And there's a pattern here. You find it in domestic situations, you find it in political situations, you find it in personal troubles. It just happens that way. The person who is physically sick is very often the person who is most susceptible to temptation from sin. This is the way Satan likes to work. There's a pattern here. And God's describing it for us. It's duplicated by the circumstances of the Christians at Thessalonica. When this letter was first written, and it was one of the first Christian letters ever written, the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They had locked Paul and Silas and Timothy in prison when they had been in Thessalonica and the gospel had first been presented in that community. They locked them in prison. And since Paul and Silas and Timothy had left Thessalonica, the Christians in that area had been persecuted. They were going to be thrown in prison even more so than they were at the time. The persecution of the Christians, Nero and the others, that came just a few years after this,
God was getting these Christians ready for that persecution. The worst persecution that Christendom has ever known. But at the same time, there was corruption from within insofar as that Christian group in Thessalonica was concerned. Because there were those busybodies, as Paul called them, who were running around scaring people, frightening people about how the end of the world was going to come and what they should do to just sit back and let someone else feed them and do their work for them. There wasn't any need or time to do anything else. The end of the world was immediate. It was upon them. Persecution from without, corruption from within. It was a pattern. It took place there among the Thessalonians, and it takes place there today. And God goes on to describe how this persecution and this corruption will develop. He said it'll be a kind of an apostasia, was the word that we worked on week before last, in the first part of this second chapter. Apostasy, corruption from within, where something rots from the inside out. He said that's what's going to happen among Christians. Of course, we studied a little bit of the history of the development of this. The erosion of the man's attitude towards the authority of the Word of God. And then he went on to tell them in the first part of that second chapter about how the man of sin will finally appear. An incarnation of evil. A parousia. The same words are used to describe the revelation of Satan that are used to describe the revelation of Jesus Christ. That out of this corruption from within, there would finally come the personification of evil. A person who would stand for all that was evil, all that was wrong. And he would be referred to as Antichrist, or the Antichrist. And his revelation, or showing us who he is and where he's to be, these things would be held in control by Christ until such a time as Christ saw fit to have him revealed to the world, and then Christ, in connection with his revealing, would slay him, would kill him. Persecution from without. The military, political persecution, but corruption from within. And here Christ is saying, this is a setting in Thessalonica, and this is a setting that you can find in your own lives. It's not unique that we find this happening in our lives. This is one of Satan's greatest tools. He persuades me that I'm not quite like anyone else, that no one else ever had the problem that I had. And that's true, you know. And at that point, he can isolate me and persuade me that anything that he's written in this book couldn't apply to me. This did all right for them, but this can't be for me. Well, God's saying here in the very first book written to Christian community, he's saying this is a pattern. This is the way Satan works, and you can expect to find it in your own life. Christ draws a real distinction between those who belong to him in the first part of this chapter and those who do not belong to him in the last part, the part that we just read. The first 13 verses, or the first 12 verses, describe Satan and his people. Beginning in verse 13, it's Christ and his people. In verse 12, he describes Satan's people as those who have not believed the truth, who do not love the truth. Oh, they see Christ all right, but they just couldn't be more uninterested. Or else they see him and they're very much interested, but they're interested from the standpoint of rebelling. And they rebel against the truth as they see it in Jesus Christ. These are people who don't belong to Christ. And he says that they will be destroyed. But then beginning in verse 13, he describes Christ's people as those who believe in the truth. And there are a whole series of contrasts down through there, point-blank contradictions, differences, between those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. There's a whole body of material, literature, and otherwise being given to the world today which would seek to water this down and make us believe that all things are gray, neither black nor white. And many people, Joseph Fletcher, an outstanding example of this, in his book, Situation Ethics, would try to persuade us that all things are gray, that there is no such thing really as a black or a white. Christ is showing us, however, not only that there is a point-blank difference here, but also he's giving us some of the reasons for that difference. When the men of Satan were shown the truth of God in verses 10 through 12, the first thing they did was not to love it. The second thing they did was to rebel against it. And the third thing they did was to enjoy everything that was opposed to it. The very opposite of this are the men of Christ. In verses 13 through 16, it says they love the truth, they receive the truth, and they enjoy righteousness in the last couple of verses. They enjoy the righteousness of God. And Christ traces it even behind this in verse 13. He says, we can't help thanking God for your salvation because of three things. Past, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And second, therefore he called you. At a given point in time, he issued a call and you heard it. At the right time, you heard what God was saying to you, that he was talking to you, not just to the whole world. I can remember when this happened in my own life. I had always heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I thought, that's nice for God to love the world. But then, that last year in college, I discovered that Jesus Christ had died for Roy Blackwood. He was part of the world, but somehow or other, I'd just been sort of excluded at this point. But it was a personal thing, and that man died for me. That's how much he loved me. He gave his life for me. And it was no longer just a general thing, but it was a very personal thing. You just don't find someone who go around giving his life for someone else very often. Once you see that done, you'll never forget it. He loved me enough to give his life on the cross for me. And these people saw it. And they received it. And they enjoyed that righteousness. And so he's thanking God for their salvation down through there. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Therefore he called you. At a given point in time he notified you and called you. And he has appointed you to a glorious salvation. And this goes on throughout all eternity. There are three things that make you different from the others. Your choosing, your calling, and your glory. And this is a synopsis, really, of the whole Christian life. God hath from the beginning chosen you through the power and work of the Spirit to have life. Mothers begin planning for their babies a long time before those babies are born. Parents do, daddies do too, mothers I think do most of it, but parents plan for the baby before it's born. Well, God planned for those who are going to be born again a long time before they began thinking about it. And when we become so wrapped up in the persecution from without and the corruptions from within, God said, this is one of the things that you need to remember at that time. That I began planning for you a long time before you began thinking about me. I didn't wait for you to begin loving me. Mothers love the babies a long time before those babies are able to love back again. God said, I didn't wait for you to begin loving me. I began loving you and planning for you a long time before you even heard me call. A long time before. From eternity, from the beginning, is the way it says it here. And this is the real source of our consolation then, you see, in the midst of the persecution from without and the corruption from within. Our gracious God, having thought about us long before we began thinking about him. And then he called us. He had thought about us a long time before, and so he called us. I'm puzzled. We were at a men's retreat last Friday and Saturday, and God was gracious, and Dean sat down with a man after one of the meetings there, and I explained to him how the gospel message was a very personal thing that Jesus Christ had, as a matter of fact, spoken to him through this gospel message and was pleading with his soul. And the man said, well, he'd heard the facts before, but he had never received Jesus Christ. And there together in prayer, he received Jesus Christ. And a soul was born again. He came to know God. Not just to know about God, but to know God. And Jesus, you remember, was being pressed by Nicodemus at one time. And Nicodemus said, what are you talking about, this new kind of life? And Jesus said, well, you have a new kind of life. It's just as though you'd been born all over again. You have a new kind of life. It was merely a figure of speech that Jesus was using at that time. And at that point, the man heard the call. He had heard the facts about the gospel many times before that. But he knew at that point that it was a personal God who was desiring to enter into a personal relationship with him. He heard the call, and he responded to it. And that Jesus is here reminding us in this chapter that this has happened in the life of every person who has come to know Jesus Christ. Here are the facts, but then these facts become personal and I appropriate them. I receive them. In verse 14, he called us through the gospel which he had preached, which we had preached unto you. And it's not a gospel that is preached to us, and it's not a call that's given to us just so we can get out of hell and into heaven. This is not why God calls us, just to get us out of hell and into heaven. God calls us because he loves us, and also because he has an assignment for us. The word for call here has some of the connotations of being drafted. God says, I plan for you, and I have an assignment for you. I want you. God would be God without us. I don't mean he needs us in that sense. But I mean, he's saying, I have something that I want you to do. I want to live my life through you and in the world through you, that others in the world would also come to know me. This is why I'm calling you. And we say, this person has a calling. He has an occupation. There's something that he's to do. God says, I have a calling for you. And this is the word for calling that we have here. Two different words, as a matter of fact. He says, first I called you through the gospel, and then I have an assignment. I have a calling for you. An assignment for you. It's not just to get you out of hell and into heaven. I love you and I want that. But I also have an assignment for you. Something that you're to carry through with. Your whole life ministry. I can use you. You're precious to me. And I will send you on my assignment. Drafted by Christ into the service of evangelism, of witnessing for him. In 14b, or from the last part of the 14th verse on down through there, he said, he called you to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the obtaining of the glory, to the way in which Christ will glorify himself through you. Jesus Christ will grow up within you and live his life in you.